Day four, we have the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection to his disciples on the night, Easter evening, after talking with the amazed disciples. We find it in Luke 24, verses 36 to 49. Here, Jesus does the really impossible, raising himself from the dead, coming back from the dead. Jesus does the impossible by raising from the dead, but while Jesus' other miracles have very limited effects in the lives of those who saw and witnessed those miracles, this one, his own resurrection, has never-ending effects that are still with us to this very day. So when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, as we heard about the other day, okay, well, she came back to life and the family was happy and she lived a little longer on this earth, and then she died. A very limited effect, right? When Jesus gave fed the 5,000, he gave them bread and fish, they were full for a few hours, a half a day, however long, until they got hungry again, and then the miracle had no more effect, right? They were hungry again. When Jesus stilled the storm, the storm was still for a little while, but I guarantee you more storms came about. Jesus's other miracles are very limited in their effect, but this one is unlimited in effect, and we're going to see that shown very clearly in the gospel reading, in the gospel account, as we read through scripture, that the fact of Jesus' resurrection just brings more and more impossible things. This one impossible thing that Jesus did leads to even, more impossible things in our life. Law, no matter how many times Jesus makes his promises and he promises his resurrection over and over again in scripture, and yet the disciples are so slow to believe it, and the same thing is true with us. No matter how many times Jesus promises to be with us, to hear our prayers, to forgive our sins, all the promises he makes us, we are so slow to actually believe that he is going to do the impossible. But the gospel, Jesus is risen from the dead, and with his resurrection, our sins are forgiven, and because he lives, we will live forever. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 39. Now, as they said these things, so the amazed disciples have come back. Remember, the two disciples were going to Emmaus. They met Jesus on the road. They talked to him. When they got to Emmaus, they found out it was really Jesus, and he disappeared, and they ran all the way back to Jerusalem. So they've run back to Jerusalem. They've come into the upper room. They're talking to the other disciples. Now, as they were saying these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." The first thing that Jesus says is peace. Because Jesus does the impossible to rise from the dead, he also accomplished the impossible to give us, sinners that we are, peace with God. Why does Jesus' resurrection assure us of peace? There's three main reasons. First of all, it proves that all his promises are true. You know, he made many what we might say are ridiculous promises. There's no way anyone could do that. And yet he rose from the dead. And so all the other what we might call ridiculous promises that seem impossible, he can and will fulfill them. If he rose from the dead, there's nothing he can't do. So we know that everything he said is true, that we can trust his word because he rose from the dead. Number two, his sacrifice is acceptable. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins before God the Father, and the fact that he rose from the dead is proof that that sacrifice was enough. It was enough of a payment. Our sins are forgiven. The sacrifice was accepted by God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to rise from the dead. And number three, if he lives, so shall we. So our sins are forgiven because of his death. His resurrection proves that our sins are forgiven. And because he lives and he did the impossible to raise himself from the dead, he can certainly raise us also as he promised. So we do have peace. Peace, says Jesus, peace to you, peace to me, peace to all who know about him and how he died for our sins. Continue verses 40 to 43. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Jesus spends a great deal of time in our text proving that he is bodily risen, that he is not just a spirit. This is very important. It's very important that we understand that Jesus is bodily risen from the dead. There are some who claim to be Christians and say, "Oh, Jesus just rose spiritually." That's not a resurrection. That means nothing. Everybody who's died is risen spiritually. When we talk about death, we're talking about the death of the body. No, we're not talking about the death of the soul. The fact that his body died in no way implies that his soul is dead. So that's nothing. when we die, our souls will go to be with Jesus. If it's only a spiritual resurrection, it proves nothing, and Jesus accomplished nothing. His body was still dead. No, it was a bodily resurrection, and Jesus proves it over and over again in his appearance to the disciples. He says, look, I have hands, I have feet, look, I can eat. I breathe, touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. They could touch him and see that he was bodily risen from the dead. Of course, Job said, this I know, that in this body I shall stand. So some people say that the bodily resurrection is something that was added much later, that the Christian church came up with that, you know, years after Jesus, that it wasn't taught in the Bible beforehand. But we've got Job in the Old Testament, one of the oldest books of the Old Testament, saying, this I know, that on that day I shall see him in my flesh. With these eyes, the bodily resurrection is the heart and soul of the gospel and everything that we believe. Those who want to try and pretend that you can take away the bodily resurrection of Christ destroy God's word utterly and the hope that we have for eternal salvation. He died and he rose again, body and soul reunited. One of the reasons that some people want to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus is because a lot of religions look on the physical form, the body, as something evil. The spirit is good, the body is evil. And so the whole goal, the whole purpose of religion for a lot of these people is to escape the body. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Now, I grant you, if you're not reading carefully, you're reading the Apostle Paul, it might sound like the Apostle Paul agrees with that, because he talks about the body being sinful, the flesh is corrupted, and the sinful flesh and the spirit is good. And Jesus himself says, that which is born of spirit is spirit, that which is born of flesh is flesh. However, and you read that in the right context, it's not implying that, okay, everything that's of the body is sinful, but everything that is of the earth is sinful. God created man, body and soul, from the beginning, and Adam was perfect. He had a body, and the body was perfect. And that body is also redeemed by Christ and restored to that perfection through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus appears in his body, a perfect, holy, pure, sinless body, physical as well as spiritual. Another thing that we see in these words is we see both the deity and the humanity of Christ clearly portrayed for us. We saw that in the first day, the changing of the water into the wine. We saw both the humanity and deity of Christ there as well. We saw his humanity and his desire to join in the festivities, to rejoice at the wedding feast, to eat and to drink, and to rejoice with his friends and his family. I mean, we saw his divinity in changing the water into wine, but even more vividly do we see it in this miracle. Again, he eats, he's bodily there, there's a real body, and at the same time, it's this perfect, purified body. He doesn't need to open the door is locked, and he goes right through it. Luke doesn't emphasize that in this account, it's just as he stood in the midst, but the other Gospels mention that the door is being locked, and Jesus just appearing there, so it's that glorified body that the deity of Christ is portrayed there in his resurrection from the dead, but also his humanity. So that's something you could ask the kids to look for. How do we see that Jesus is God in this story? How do we see that he is man? It's a good thing to look for as you look through this account, and there is more evidence of it in this text as well. So verses 44 to 46. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. So Jesus makes it very clear to us that both his death and resurrection were foretold in Scripture over and over again. You see that from the very beginning. What did God say to Adam and Eve? He said the serpent would bruise his heel. You get a serpent biting your heel, you're going to die. The serpent bites him, he's going to die. But in so doing, he's going to crush the head of Satan. So yes, the Messiah is going to die, but he's going to destroy death and Satan and rise again from the dead. And it's foretold even more more clearly in the Psalms and in Isaiah and other places as well. It's clearly foretold in Scripture, and so the disciples should not have been surprised to see Jesus risen from the dead. We should not be surprised to see Jesus risen from the dead on the last day, and yet they were, and we probably will be as well, because our sinfulness and our foolishness, no matter how many times Jesus promises something and assures us of something, we still have a tendency to doubt. And that, it just goes to show how much we need his word and his sacraments, because on our own, we do constantly slip back into doubt, and we need that constant strengthening through the word and the sacraments in which Christ comes to us and reminds us of his promises and gives us the power to believe them. The disciples should not have been surprised. It was clearly portrayed in Scripture, yet they are. So would we probably be. And also, we're reminded here how we're never going to understand the Scriptures correctly unless we understand them as looking forward to and pointing forward to the death and resurrection of Christ. Everything you read in the Scriptures, ask yourself, well, what does this teach me about Jesus? And if you're looking for Jesus and his resurrection, and his death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins in that passage, you're going to understand it correctly. This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to witness about Christ. 47-49, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father before you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So Jesus does one impossible thing. He raises himself from the dead, and this leads to the impossible thing that we have peace with God, and which leads to an even more impossible thing that we are sent out to proclaim this thing throughout all the earth. And how are we going to possibly do that? And that's impossible for us, not only to believe, but also to share this message throughout the whole earth. That's an impossible task God has given us. And yet we don't go alone. What promise did Jesus give to his disciples to make this impossible task possible? He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. You're going to be endued with power from on high. And of course, that's the giving of the Holy Spirit, who creates faith in our hearts and gives us the strength we need to carry out God's will. So not only do we see Jesus himself doing the most impossible thing in this text, but we see him calling us to do impossible things and giving us the power to do impossible things. We remember the passage where Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will say, this mountain, move it in the sea, and it will go. It will be cast into the sea. That's that impossible thing. When things stand in the way of us proclaiming the message of the forgiveness of sins, anything that hinders God's word, hinders the preaching of God's word, God is going to remove it. Those mountains are going to be cast in the sea. Those impossible things are going to fade away. Well, those impossible things are going to be accomplished, removing those blocks that seem to stop us from doing the task that Jesus has given us. What promise did Jesus give his disciples? What aid did he give them in this task? He gave them the Holy Spirit, which he gives to us in our baptism as well. Jesus does the impossible. He does the impossible by raising from the dead. He does the impossible by giving us peace with God. He does the impossible in our life too, sending us out to be his witnesses and through his word to give, not just to proclaim, but to give the remission of sins to everyone who hears.